Mark 9, starting with verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. They would pray. O Lord, all thy words are good words, used by thy Spirit to enlighten us as a people, to shape our desires, to lead us as needs be to contrition, to seek the face of God, God being our only hope. We believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so we come to this text today, trusting the Lord to lead us, that none here leaves as he or she came, but that there is an improvement for those lost, a great conviction of sin, and a looking to the Savior for salvation. For those saved, to understand how we should then live our own lives and how we should interact with others, how we should serve the church, what we should do in this age in which we find ourselves. And what an age this is. How we pray this day, Lord, that Thou would put ambushments in the minds of those who would contradict the Constitution, who would forward that which is evil and contrary to the standards of God. We pray, Lord, for confusion for them, because we want the righteousness of God to be upheld. We want what is true and right and free, constitutional, biblical, godly, to be enlightened, to be elevated, to be honored. And we pray for all of us that we would go from where we are to where God would have us to be. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Title of today's message, Lessons from Hell, from Someone Who Knows. Mark 9, 42 through 48. Last week we began a look at a very important but frequently avoided topic, and that is perdition, the lake of fire, hell. So let's begin our study today with a little review. Last week we asked the question, what do we know about the nature of hell? And in brief, we said it's indicated in part by repeated references to everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, everlasting chains, outer darkness, second death, and eternal destruction from the face of God. We listed torments in hell to consider: the torment of eternal separation from God and loved ones, and association with the wicked, darkness, the sting of unrelieved guilt, unspeakable sorrow, hopelessness, and agony in unquenchable flames. We then looked at the duration of hell, noted that it is explicitly indicated in the New Testament, where the same word for everlasting to describe God, the same word is used to describe hell. Everlasting. The gulf is fixed. The worm doesn't die. The fire isn't quenched. The smoke of the wicked's torment goes up forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet will be alive after 1,000 years in the lake of fire. And then we looked at the words of Jesus Christ. The chief objections to the doctrine of endless punishment in hell are not biblical, but wishful. People do not want to believe in hell, so they figure out some way not to. But the strongest support of the doctrine of endless punishment is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Other scriptures teach it too, but the explicit, repeated statements of God incarnate make this doctrine extremely hard to deny. Jesus took the responsibility upon himself to sound the note of warning. He, the judge of the quick and the dead, assumed the responsibility of teaching the doctrine of endless retribution. "I will forewarn you," he says. We noted last time that Christ could not have warned men so frequently and earnestly against the fire that never shall be quenched and the worm that dieth not, had he known that there is no such peril. No, the simple and honest reading of Christ's words will convince the unprejudiced that the Redeemer of sinners knew that the devil, demons, and impenitent people are doomed to eternal punishment. Then we read a number of samples of the words of Christ. I'll just share a few for you now. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, which follows the Great Commission, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." He then says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Matthew 13:41-42. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:41. Jesus said, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment." And finally, Matthew 13:49-50. Jesus said, "At the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire." Now, a most curious and revealing question, given what is at stake, why is not this topic the most investigated, publicized, and acted upon of virtually anything? You think about that? I mean, isn't this, in some ways, the elephant in the room? Why is this not the most investigated, publicized, and acted upon of virtually anything? I'm going to give 8 sort of short answers, and then we're going to follow up on one of those answers. Some answers that come to mind are, first of all, darkness. By that I mean utter ignorance of the very doctrine. We know as time goes on, and there's less and less doctrinal teaching in the pulpit, and more secularization, that certain topics are not covered, or at least not covered well. Yet I think almost everybody's heard of hell. It's a curse word, you know. It's everywhere in the pulpit. They may not know what it is exactly, but I think it would be hard in America to find people who don't even know what we mean when we say hell. Maybe there are some. And so I think darkness is one answer. People are ignorant of the doctrine of hell. A second answer that comes to mind is disbelief. They've heard about it. They just don't believe it exists. Disbelief. And related to that, a third reason might be disgust. The whole concept of eternal punishment and fire and gnashing of teeth and all of that disgusts and offends some people. So it might be darkness, might be disbelief, could be discussed. And I think a fourth answer is doctrinization. There are many false churches, many false religions that teach a false doctrine on hell. Some teach there is no such thing as hell. Some teach that there is, but it's not so bad. Or some teach there is a place, it may be bad, but only for the really, really, really bad people. Some teach good people go to heaven, bad people are annihilated and just don't exist anymore. Some people teach that hell is just a frame of mind, agony, depression in this life. On and on go wrong doctrinal teachings. A fifth reason for why hell is not given due consideration must be delusion. Delusion. I mean, we must be amazed as we look at what's happening today in our culture more generally, that there must be a spiritual impact. People can't think this inconsistently, live this immorally, be this hypocritical in so many ways without there being some domination of a spiritual influence. We are told, as in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so I think part of the lack of action on eternal conditions has to be a delusion. So I've listed five so far answers: darkness, disbelief, disgust, doctrinization, delusion. I think a sixth answer is delay. You've heard about it, it's a scary thing. You don't really address it yet. Someday, not today, other things are preoccupying. Delay. I think a seventh answer is distraction. Distraction. Scriptures teach about that. We'll get to that in a little while. People are just preoccupied by the things of this world. Mowing the grass, changing the oil, baking a cake, painting the house, whatever it might be, can capture a mind. And so, a person just distracted by the things of this world, you say, what about this? Oh yeah, that's right. Should deal with that. I was reading this week about an old Scottish preacher who was early for church services. He was walking to church, so he took a little time, went into a glass factory, and he walks in, and there's that great furnace, and the greens and the reds and the oranges and the yellows of the flames, and he said, whew, hell must be a horrible place. What that pastor did not know, and he left them to church, was there was a worker there at that glass factory behind the machinery. He wasn't seen. But he heard that comment. And according to the article I read, he went to that church that night and got saved. Because he knows fire. He knows heat. He knows the awfulness of this. He just hadn't dealt with it in his personal life. We can be distracted. And we can delay. And I'm going to give one more answer for why the most curious and revealing thing happens, given what is at stake, that hell is not the most investigated, publicized, and acted upon on virtually any topic. We've said darkness, disbelief, disgust, doctrination, delusion, delay, distraction, and finally, devaluation. I think that's the context we're going to find in today's message, in today's text. Devaluation. Mankind tends to do a poor job of assessing comparative values. And so they dwell on other stuff at the expense of their eternal soul. They value the wrong things with much value. Give much time to this, it'll pass away. Give no time to this, and it determines what you'll spend forever. So let's go on to our text today, and we'll start by considering the context. In Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 42, the topic is anyone getting in the way of someone's spiritual progress faces the wrath of God. You see, it happens that there were people out there doing things in the name of Jesus, but they weren't part of the inner circle, the disciples. The disciples asked Jesus, should we shut them down? And Jesus said, no. Those who are not against us are with us. Don't you dare impede their progress. I'll tell you what, impeding little ones, and that doesn't mean just children, but tender, it's a tender expression of love and affection for these who are coming toward the Lord. Those who impede their progress, it'd be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were dropped into the sea. That's a severe comment. Believe it or not, there are different words translated millstone. And this word for millstone means the great big ones, the one that are turned by beasts of burden like donkeys and grinding some grain into flour, millstones that would weigh at least hundreds of pounds. And so this was a heinous, abhorrent, fearful form of capital punishment that many nations round about there were aware of, where you would take a person out in the water, tie that kind of a heavy hundreds of pound millstone around somebody's neck and drop him in the water and drown him. What a fearful thing. Jesus says, you think that's fearful? You consider what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. That's fearful. Don't monkey with somebody whom I'm drawing toward me. And so we see here is the theme of comparative values. Did you notice when we read this text how many times the word better appears? I believe it's at least four. For example, verse 42, it's better for him to have a millstone hanging about his head than to impede the progress of a young believer. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, it is better for thee, there's that word, better, for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Then verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee, there's that word, to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is much more important to consider. Get your priorities, get your evaluation synced to reality. Context is the issue. We're talking about self-mutilization is better than not addressing and dealing and satisfying the concept relation to your soul and hell. Self-mutilization. Now, who would want to do that? I mean, it's the most gruesome things. And I understand the eye also represents thought, you know, how do you see things. The hand represents doing. The feet represents where you go. All that needs to be severed from the world under God. But this, and there's hyperbole here. Please, nobody go off and chop your hand off after the service. That's not the point. But he is using as stringent, as frightening, shocking, stunning metaphor, or description of an action to grab hold of people's attention. It reminds us of other texts where the Lord says, why will you die? The Lord's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Why? Why will you ignorantly go into hell when you can do this and be saved? And we're talking about comparative words. If you would turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we're going to see this is a common theme for the Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. In Luke 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him whom after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. He's talking about the Lord there. The Lord has the power to cast into hell. Oh, we live in an odd age, and we can be intimidated when this and that federal action happens and all this stuff in these next weeks. Are you kidding me? The worst they can do is kill your body. If you want to fear somebody, fear the Lord who has all power over everything. That's our opportunity in this age.
to direct people's attention to the real authority. Another example in Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, is a rich farmer. Things are going well for the farmer financially. Bumper crops. What does he do? So he says to his soul, note, he knows he has a soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now invest yourself in the things of God. No, it says, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you idiot, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In another place, Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Relative values of temporal things, eternal things. What was Peter's sin in Matthew 16, 23? Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. Peter says, may it never be, Lord. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, that is satanic thinking. When you and I savor the things of this world, we dream about building this, accruing that, going there, having these experiences, and forget about those things, we're thinking like the devil. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. That was the sin of Peter. And so it is in our text today. Four times Jesus brings up that word better. It'd be better if it's the most awful, imaginable thing to happen to your body than to get yourselves in the hands of God and be not ready for heaven. Better. Better, better, better. Four times. So our question is, why is not the truth of hell sounded from the rooftops? And we've given four answers, and I think it's an overlay. It's a congregation of all of them to some degree. Darkness, disbelief, disgust, doctrination, delusion, delay, distraction, devaluation. Well, we are going to address this topic here. We try to keep it all in proportion. Try not to write it. We try not to sensationalize. But we are not going to avoid this in any way. It's in the Scriptures. And it's important for all to know. So if you have your bulletins, I've listed 20 of the most common objections to the doctrine of hell. And I can only give brief answers given our time here today. And if my answers are imperfect, we'll just trust what the Scriptures say, which are perfect. But it might give you some opportunity to think these things through as you witness to others. I expect many of these questions will rise. Objection number one to the doctrine of hell. Aren't the wicked destroyed? That's what you read in Psalm 9, verse 5. God destroys the wicked. They're no more. There's no hell. The Bible's answer to that question is destruction does not mean annihilation. For example, in Luke chapter 17, verse 29, we read that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But you go a little farther in the Gospel, Matthew 11, verse 24, we are told that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up for judgment one day. So they're still existing. They're still cognizant. They're somewhere. They were destroyed, but they were not annihilated. Don't confuse those two terms. You'll be destroyed in the fires of hell forever, but you'll continue to exist if you object to the gospel. Number two, don't the wicked die in their sins? That's what we read in John 8, 21. And we would give a similar answer to that question. Death also is not extinction, not annihilation. Death is separation. Good illustration we find in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Rich man dies. Lazarus dies. They find themselves somewhere else, fully cognizant, fully alert, able to speak, able to sense pain, able to see. They died, but that wasn't the end of them. It's not extinction, it's separation. The second illustration would be the souls under the altar. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. All the martyrs under the altar died. But here they are, with interests, voices, clearly aware of what was going on. Death is not extinction. Destruction is not annihilation. Number three, isn't hell just a state of mind? Depression, anguish. And there are some very well-known preachers who have done a great damage to the Christian faith by teaching such a thing. All hell is a mental state in this life. But Jesus does not describe hell as a mindset during life. He describes it as a place after death. For example, Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, Jesus says, and we've read this, "Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him." So hell comes after death. Hell is not just what you experience before death, mental anguish. It's a place. Number four, I think everyone goes to heaven in the end. I once taught a Bible study in a different denomination. I was just asked, invited to come in. And I had the pastor's wife come up to me after I taught the doctrine of hell and said, "Oh, I think everybody's going to be happy in the end. There's no hell. That doesn't describe the God I love." But you go to Revelation chapter 21 and you read verse 8. And there we read, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place, part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Number five, everyone just dies and that's the end. Well, that's the way it is for a dog, I believe, or a cow, or a blade of grass. And we might wish sometimes that it were that way for us. You just die and that's the end. Do you all know Hebrews 9, verse 27? It says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." Death didn't end it. Number six, some people go to heaven and the rest end at death. That's kind of a convenient way of thinking and protecting God from being disliked or being unreasonable. Good people go to heaven, all the other people just get annihilated, don't exist anymore. But Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Everlasting, if I could mention a way to conceive of this. Some of you have heard something like this before. But if a bird were to take one grain of sand in his beak and fly off to the moon and deposit that grain, and if he came back, let's just stretch it out. Let's imagine he does that one time every million years. That would take a long time for him to get all that sand of earth up there to the moon, wouldn't it? Well, you take all that time and then have him carry all that sand back to this earth, one grain at a time, once every million years. When he's moved all the sand back here, you haven't begun. But what is the length of everlasting in hell? It's a frightening and an awful thing. Number seven, the wicked will be raised at the end of the millennium, but only to be annihilated. Here we're back to the annihilation argument. Revelation 14:11 answers it. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." No rest, day and night, forever. Number eight, when people die, they come back to life in another body. That, of course, is the doctrine of reincarnation. We go back to Hebrews 9:27 as one way to answer that quickly. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's it. Known life, death, once to die, and then the judgment. Number 9, hell is where the fun of sin will be. Well, we just read in Mark chapter 9, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. You're crazy. It'd be better to self-mutilate than to find yourself in hell. No fun there. Number 10, in hell a person could be rejoined with a friend. Answer, the Bible says friends don't want friends to come. Luke 16:27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. This is the rich man who finds himself tormented in flames. He says, go, tell my 5 brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Given a sermon on that verse before called An Evangelist in Hell. Tell my brothers, don't let them come here. There's no sweet reunion in hell. Number 11. No loving God could allow people to suffer in hell forever. I guess the short answer to that concern is God is who He is. And you will face Him. If you want to redefine what He's doing, we're going to meet Him based on His standards and His clarifications and His agenda. And this is what it is. And so it would be wise to do what we read in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God. And actually, as far as suffering people to go to hell, to allow that, in love, God has provided the one way to escape hell. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some people would argue, 12, the sympathy the saved would have for former companions now in hell would prevent their own happiness in heaven. Wouldn't it? An understandable concern. But the Scriptures say that we will know as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We'll have the mind of the Lord. And apparently the Lord's not bothered by this. He dwells now in joy, rest, and no excuses, no apologies for anything. I think it's possible, there's so much Scripture that speak about the lost being forgotten, their name being blotted out. It may not be a thought at all for those who are in heaven, the state of those suffering in hell. Number 13, there must be a second chance. There must be a second chance by which those who so desire can escape hell. I tell you, that's not the way the Bible teaches it. To die in sin is to be hopelessly lost. We read in Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. It's all over. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. But isn't the suffering to which sinners are sentenced for their enlightenment? In which case, one day they may learn their lesson and should be released. The answer is, look at the vicarious sufferings of Christ. He did not die for our education. The cross was punitive, judicial. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This has to do with justice, not enlightenment. Number 15, doesn't Jesus preach to the spirits in prison? 1 Peter 3:19. This shows there is ability for those in hell to comprehend salvation and be saved, yes? Now, I'll grant that that text takes more explanation than some others. I would just answer in a short form today, 2 Peter 1:20, which tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. You can't take out one mysterious verse and set your whole doctrine on that in contradiction to what the Scriptures clearly lay out in other places. It all has to fit together in perfection because the same Holy Spirit's the author of it all. And there is no doubt, but throughout the whole Bible, hell is shown as the place of punishment, and that forever. And there is no release for those in prison of hell. 16, but God owes us another chance. Answer, God has already extended something He did not owe us. The opportunity of forgiveness now. If you do not receive it in this life, we have missed our chance. If words have any meaning, all hope ends with the grave. And so we would appeal, Hebrews 3:7, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Here's the opportunity now, this side of death. 17, but what of the heathen? What about people in some dark jungle who've never heard the gospel? Romans chapter 2, verse 11 gives a partial answer. Romans 2, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. I believe there are gradations of punishment in hell based on the amount of revelation a person has received and still resists the gospel of Christ. We'll let the Lord work out those details. That also of babies. People ask that question. The lost or damned, the question is, what of babies? And the answer is, the lost are damned for unbelief in Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The issue is belief. And we look at a little baby, young child, the child has not the capability to believe or unbelieve. And so they have not reached what we tend to call the age of accountability. And therefore, not being capable to disbelieve, I believe if they die as an infant, they go home to glory with the Lord. One day we'll see how that all works out. There's more scripture we could give, but let's go on to number 19. Why must punishment be endless? And I think the answer is because in eternity, punishment is purely punishment. It is thus wholly retrospective, not prospective, as is chastisement. Hence, punishment should be last as long as guilt lasts. Lapse of time does not convert guilt into innocence. One sin makes guilt, all guilt makes hell. And finally, number 20. Then there is no hope ever to get out of hell. I believe the human conscience will bear witness in that day. I believe the human conscience, there's anybody here who's not saved, there's a voice telling you, expecting endless punishment. This is what the Bible calls fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, verse 27. The Bible speaks of those who sorrow as others which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Endless punishment can be expected because sin is an infinite evil, not primarily because it was committed by an infinite being, but against one of infinite glory and honor. I can just tell you, and you all know what the Scriptures say, we've all sinned, we come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe this? Have you appropriated that substitutionary death for your own? By faith, receive the simple gospel and the gift of forgiveness and a new life and a guarantee of heaven. May we pray. O Lord, Thou knowest. May there be nobody stumbling over this message because of the poverty of the explanation today. We trust the Scriptures. And there is no doubt as we read the Scriptures, the reality of heaven and perdition, prepared for the devil and his angels. We pray, if there is a soul hearing these words who has not come to Christ, may that person lay aside pride, lay aside questions, and act on what the Holy Spirit is drawing him or her to do this moment, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. for the glory of God. And for those who have already been born again, should not this message compel them to ask, am I keeping things in appropriate balance? Am I giving due emphasis on things concerning whether they are temporal or eternal? And am I being faithful as a clarion sound to others, declaring the need, the urgent need to come to Christ while yet there is time? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.